Okay, actually this morning I feel like a ninth grade history teacher because we're going to be looking at the history of world missions. And this is the reason we're going through this is because I've been asked to do a one-day, three-sermon conference on missions and evangelism down in Missouri and for Pastor Schrader. He's spoken up here a couple times, so I felt that maybe I should do that for him, and just an opportunity to minister down there as well. And so you are guinea pigs. Do you like being guinea pigs? So yes, we love it. I mean, and so with this whole COVID thing, you're guinea pigs as well. So it's nothing new. We have examined evangelism, the call to share the gospel with our friends and neighbors, which is the responsibility of every believer. We have looked at Christian missions, the call to the cross-cultural boundaries to share the gospel. And this is not something everyone's called to do, but it is the obligation of every believer to support. Now we'll learn about the history of missions, or how the gospel has spread around the world, and indeed it has. And it's all of God. You know, you think about how Christianity spread, and if it would have spread if Jesus had not raised from the dead, it would be a dead religion, would it not? I mean, it would be probably not in existence, because the original disciples were all hiding and fearful before the resurrection. But after Jesus arose from the dead and appeared to his disciples and to up to 500 witnesses, everything changed, and they became dynamic testifiers of the resurrection of Christ and the power of the gospel. And so that's what evangelism's about. That's what missions is about. And by the way, that song has been in my mind ever since we sang it last week. So thanks, Justin, because there could be worse songs, you know. Santa Claus is coming to town or something like that. So it's all good. I wanted to say that I'm indebted to the book by C. Gordon Olson called What is in the World Is God Doing? An Introduction to World Missions, for much of the information that we'll be covering on different missionaries today. So, where it all began, we saw the Great Commission from Matthew, and in Luke 24:47, it says, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And then in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth." So you see this moving out of the gospel to these different areas. In the Old Testament, Israel was not only a custodian of the Word of God and the covenants, but the purveyors of truth. And of course, they failed miserably. The one missionary we read of by the name of Jonah was probably the worst ever. I mean, he is a poster boy for how not to be a missionary. And when God said, go east, he went west. God said, go to these people, you know, have a concern for their souls. And he was angry when God saved him. So that's not exactly the attitude a missionary should have. But largely, that was the attitude that Israel had towards the Gentiles. They weren't really interested in evangelizing the Gentiles, even though God said, "Behold, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord." But poor witnesses they were. And of course, as believers, we're to be witnesses as well, but ambassadors for Christ. But God in his mercy sent the gospel first to the Jews, God's chosen people. You know, Paul said that, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel had to go first to God's people, Israel. Give them an opportunity to repent. That was Peter's sermon, Acts chapter 2. That's what they needed to do. However, and I might add that Paul always went to the synagogue, did he not, when he went to a new town. He went to the synagogue and he shared Christ on the Sabbath day, not because he was a Sabbatarian, but because if he went on Sunday, they wouldn't be there. So if he was going to witness the Jews, he had to go there on the Sabbath. But it was always first to the Jews. However, when the Jewish people rejected Christ, he turned his attention to the winning Gentiles to Christ, and that's what we have this last verse, Acts 18:6. But when they, the Jews, opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So if you share the gospel with someone and they reject it, and that doesn't mean that just because they reject it the first time they hear it that they can't get saved, because we pray for people. And I think it was George Mueller who prayed for 60 years for someone to get saved, and they got saved after his death when he was 90-some years old, when he died. God answered his prayer. So people still get saved, and we should pray for, even pray for our enemies. But we can see that the gospel primarily was received by Gentiles in the first century. Although the first church was Jewish, was it not? But the first church that began to evangelize was a Gentile church in Antioch that sent out Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas originally. Clement of Rome taught that Paul had reached as far as the western edge of the empire, which had been Spain. You remember when he wrote in Romans that his desire was to visit Rome on his way to Spain. Now, we believe that he may have been released in his first imprisonment and then was able to go as far as Spain, which was the western limit of the Roman Empire. And other apostles expanded the gospel's influence, as did the early proselytes visiting Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. You remember all the different nations that were represented on Pentecost? Well, they heard the gospel, many of them were saved, and they returned to their own lands. You think of the Ethiopian eunuch who was a was a ruler in Ethiopia. He no doubt went back, and there was churches perhaps that were established because of their witness. And so on this second picture here, we have the extent or the spread of Christianity. And I don't know if you can see that, probably see it better than I can on my map. The extent through the first, what's that saying? First century, is it, or the second? The fourth century in is the green, right? And one, anyway, whatever it says there. This is how far by the fourth century, by the time of Constantine, that the truth had spread, the gospel had spread to these areas. And it's estimated that at this time, the time of Constantine, there was perhaps 10% of the empire's people were Christian, and that after 200 centuries of persecution. We see the gospel spreading despite that persecution, because it is the truth, and it's the power of God unto salvation. The Edict of Toleration in 313 occurred after Constantine professed to become a Christian. There's a very big question about whether he truly became a Christian. He claimed he saw a vision of a cross and said, "In this sign, conquer." But regardless, Constantine was an interesting fellow. He's a very good organizer. He abolished crucifixion, the gladiator games he abolished. So he did some very good things, and I think slavery as well. But Christianity did not become a legal or the state religion until the Edict of Thessalonica, which came quite a few years later after Constantine. So it was kind of a mixed blessing, wasn't it? For one thing, they weren't being persecuted and thrown to the lions and killed. But on the other hand, when it became a state religion and people were actually baptized into that state religion, not because they had truly become Christian, but because it was a fashionable thing to do, then you have a church that's made up of half, you know, some believers and then a lot of unbelievers. And so the state churches in we think of different countries are not generally very evangelical today. So, but the gospel was spreading, and primarily it's going to the west, isn't it? Now, there were some that went to the east as well. We think of Thomas. Apparently, the Apostle Thomas went to India, and there's evidence that he actually planted churches in India. So there was some missionary activity in that direction as well. So we have outstanding missionaries to Europe. Ulfilas, or Ulfilas, evangelized the Goths, which is currently Romania. Saint Patrick. Well, first of all, Ulfilas was raised among the Goths and converted Christ while in Constantinople. He translated most of the Bible into the unwritten Gothic language, for which he had to devise an alphabet. So that's one of the difficulties of translation. If you have to create the alphabet and the grammar for that language, then it's very difficult. And actually, he was persecuted because of that. He was persecuted by the Church of Rome, because he translated the Bible into the vernacular, and you weren't supposed to do that. It was supposed to remain in Latin or in Greek or Hebrew. Saint Patrick, his amazing story is greatly distorted today. Gordon Olson writes, he was an evangelical Celtic believer from Britain who owed nothing to the Church of Rome. Although his father was a deacon in the Celtic Church, Patrick did not have a personal faith in Christ until he was carried captive by an Irish raiding party and enslaved in Ireland. After 6 years, he escaped back to Britain and went on to Gaul for study and ordination. In 432, past the age of 40, Patrick arrived in Ireland as a missionary. And so he had a great mission, work of missionary back in Scotland after he had been kidnapped by, in Ireland after he'd been kidnapped from Scotland and enslaved in Ireland. So, and by the way, he probably did not drive the snakes out of Ireland. Ireland doesn't have many snakes, but probably because it's an island. And snakes don't really cross the ocean very often. So, but I don't know about St. Urho if he actually chased the grasshoppers out of Finland either. It's a big question mark. Now, most of the Irish at this time were Druids who worshipped nature and even were involved in human sacrifice. And by the way, on St. Patrick's Day, There are a lot of Druids. This is kind of a revived religion, isn't it, in Great Britain? And there are people that wear snakes, lapel pins to show that they're not celebrating St. Patrick. They're celebrating their Druid nature religion. He stressed, St. Patrick stressed spiritual growth through three things: teaching the scriptures, involvement in ministry, and witnessing. Teaching the scriptures, involvement in ministry, and witnessing. Has anybody ever encouraged that today? That's how you grow, isn't it? That's how you grow. Applying the scriptures and ministering to others. Columba. An Irishman who evangelized Scotland, Britain, and Europe. With 12 companions, he formed a missionary base on the island of Iona, which is between Ireland and Scotland, apparently. And for two centuries, missionaries were sent out to evangelize Britain and Europe. So that was quite an accomplishment at that time. Ansgar evangelized Sweden and sent missionaries to Denmark. Norway was won by the witness of the kings of England to the Norwegian rulers. Isn't that a novel thing? You know, the kings of Britain or England were believers who witnessed to the king of Norway. Eventually he got saved, and sometime later the island or the country, Norway, was won to Christianity. Cyril and Methodius worked in Moravia, which is the present Czech Republic, reduced their language into writing and translated the Bible into their vernacular. When the Moravians fled to Bulgaria, it became a Christian center from which Ukraine, Russia, and Poland were evangelized. So sometimes this persecution, God works it together for good, doesn't he? And we saw that in the first century when the original apostles and disciples were told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, they were sitting in Jerusalem for a long time before the persecution began. And it says they went everywhere sharing the gospel. And so God moved them out, as it were. So by 1200, all Europe had been Christianized through missionaries and the conversion of kings. Now I say Christianized, that doesn't mean they're all Christians, does it? Many of them were just nominal Christians. But this area had been evangelized by 1200, all of Europe. But then you come to the Reformation, the great omission. For two centuries, actually over two centuries, almost three centuries following the Reformation, there was virtually no missionary activity. First of all, the belief the Great Commission was fulfilled by the apostles. In 1651, the faculty of Wittenberg was asked, this Lutheran faculty was asked why they were not sending out missionaries in obedience to the Great Commission. The faculty's response is a sad testimony of thinking common in Protestant circles in that day. They argued that the Great Commission was given only to the apostles, was fulfilled by them. They also argued that if the heathen were lost, it's their own fault, since they rejected God's word from Noah on down to the apostles who evangelized the whole human race, which is questionable. They also argued that it's the responsibility of the government, not the church, to provide preaching to the heathen. Wouldn't that be a great idea, huh? Have the government run religion? They can't run anything. We also have the difficult circumstances of the Protestant churches. The Protestant church was a minority in Europe and faced major persecution. For instance, the St. Bartholomew massacre in 1572 resulted in the death of perhaps 30,000 French Huguenots. And there were many other such efforts. The great persecution by the Roman Church against Protestantism. And so if you're running for your life, you're probably not likely to send out missionaries. There is also a lack of missionary organizations to facilitate missionary activity, a lack of parachurch organizations. Now, sometimes mission agencies are deemed unbiblical, but they are beneficial and often necessary to get missionaries on the field. There are some fields you can't go to unless you have a mission organization that will sponsor you and vouch for you. So they are necessary to get missionaries on the field. Now, a church can be a mission organization if it has resources to do that. But oftentimes, mission organizations can represent several or many churches in getting people on the field. And that's a good thing. The Roman Catholics during this time made huge strides in converting foreigners. Now, some believe that actually the Roman Catholics, because of the Reformation, they gained more converts than the Protestants did. And the reason was a counter-Reformation. They began sending out their missionaries around the world. There was missionaries that came up to northern Minnesota, Jesuit missionaries. There were these monastic orders, the Franciscans, the Dominicans, the Augustinians, and the Jesuits. These all went around the world sharing Catholicism. And with great success. Unfortunately, they weren't preaching the gospel for the most part, but they were successful. And while at the same time, the Protestants were thinking that the church was going to grow organically, and so it was going to spread out. The borders would become bigger and bigger until it covered the world. But it just doesn't work that way, and that's not the way that God tells us to do it, does he? And another one was that a belief that the heathen were too lost to be saved. Isn't that incredible? And a very sad thing. A German theologian by the name of Zacharias Yersinus said this. Well, he quoted Matthew 7:6. When talked about sending the gospel to the heathen, it says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine." So that was his opinion of lost people. Thankfully, it's not God's opinion of lost people. And what Jesus was saying in Matthew 7:6 was talking about false teachers, those that are opposing the gospel. It says, don't cast your pearls before a swine. Okay. Native American missionaries. And I wish I could cover more of this, but in a one-hour sermon, I'm certainly not going to cover all the missionaries that have existed since the first century. But here are some of the Native American missionaries. Roger Williams founded the colony of Rhode Island and the First Baptist Church in America. He was expelled from Massachusetts colony because of his nonconformist convictions and his defense of the rights of Indians. He learned the local Indian language a decade before anyone else. In 1643, he published a phrasebook of Indian language and included observations from Indian culture. So he was a great statesman for reaching the lost Native Americans. Thomas Mayhew, Jr., was the son of the governor of Massachusetts. His work was carried on for five generations after his death. And that's incredible. He died tragically when he was young. His father and his family actually carried on his mission work. And as I said, it went on for five generations into the 1800s. John Elliott has been called the morning star of the modern missions, was appointed the first missionary of the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel in New England, which was the first organized mission agency. So he was kind of a forerunner of, as we'll look at, William Carey. David Brainerd died young of TB, but his short ministry is important because of his diary. And some of you may have read the diary of David Brainerd. I did when I was a school kid. And had a huge impact on William Carey and Henry Martin, who were missionaries, both missionaries to India. William Carey, the father of modern missions, he is called. And he was a cobbler by trade. But while at his cobbler's bench, he learned Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, as well as several European languages. Now, that's a pretty smart shoe fixer, right? He read the biography of John Elliott and the diary of David Brainerd. He had another pastor began to pray for the evangelization of the world. You know, and things happen when people pray. And they got together and began to pray that the world could be evangelized. Overhearing this, one of the elders in the church, John Ryland, said, "Sit down, young man. You are an enthusiast. When God chooses to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." In other words, cool your jets. Don't get so excited about this winning the heathen. Well, despite all the obstacles that Carey faced, before and after going to India, Carey sailed to India and ministered there for 40 years. One of the great problems with these missionaries faced was the trading companies were totally opposed to mission activity. They didn't want these people to get saved, because then it'd probably be harder to cheat them if they were educated. But because of Carey's work in translating scriptures and his missionary work, a dozen missionary societies were formed as a result of Carey's example, and a modern missions was born. And here's some quotes from him. "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. To know the will of God, we need an open Bible and an open map. We need to consider whether God perhaps has a place for us. If he give me credit for being a plotter, he will describe me justly. Anyone or anything beyond that will be too much. I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything." And that's a good lesson for all of us, isn't it? If you're going to be successful in anything, you need to have patience and persistence, perseverance. and especially in ministry, because you will be opposed. The God of this age is going to oppose any work that is successful in sharing the gospel. And I've seen it again and again through all of my ministry that whenever you begin to see people that are open to truth and the gospel is being shared and people are ministering, that there's going to be something that's going to rise up to oppose it. I mean, you witness to somebody, and your neighbor, and the next day or the next week, the Jehovah's Witnesses will be at their door, you know, knocking. Satan knows what he's doing, doesn't he? Paul said, an open door has been opened to me, and effectual, he says, but there are many enemies. It happens all the time. William Carey, you read his story. I mean, he got done translating the Bible, and there was a fire at his printing place, burned it all up. He had to redo it, the whole thing, from the beginning. Would that be a bit discouraging? But after it was all over, he said it was a blessing because his second attempt was much better than the first. So God worked it all together for good, did he not? J. Hudson Taylor. Ruth Tucker highlights the significance of his work. No other missionary in the 19th century since the Apostle Paul had a wider vision and has carried out a more systemized plan of evangelizing a broad geographical area than Hudson Taylor. His sights were set on reaching the whole of China. When Taylor went to China, all the work was on the coast of China. See, and that's why when he started his mission, it was China Inland Mission. Because he didn't just want to reach the coast of China, he wanted to reach all of China. All 400 million people. And it was to that end that he labored, though not single-handedly. He had a knack for organization, and he possessed a magnetic personality that drew men and women to him and to his point of view. The China Inland Mission was his creation and pacesetter of future faith missions. And halfway through, or when he went on in the field, he was being supported by the London Missionary Society. They ran out of money. And so they had to borrow money to send to him. He said, quit sending me money. The Lord will take care of me. Because he didn't want people to go into debt to support him. That's different, isn't it? You won't hear that on the radio, probably, from most ministries. You know, quit sending me money. God will take care of me. But that was his point of view, as well as George Mueller with his orphanage, if you know of his story. In his own lifetime, the missionary force under him totaled more than 800, and in decades following his death, continued to grow. This is what he said. God is not looking for men of great faith. He's looking for common men to trust his great faithfulness. When we work, we work. When we pray, God works. There are three stages in the work of God: impossible, difficult, and done. I like that one. The real secret of an unsatisfied life lies too often in an unsurrendered will. That's very true. Now, you notice him here in this picture. He's got Chinese native dress. He was the first one to do that as well. He adopted the dress of the Chinese so that he could better minister to them. He even had the long braid on the back. You like that? Maybe I'll try that sometime. See some of these guys on motorcycles that came out of the Vietnam era, and they're completely bald in front, and they got a ponytail in the back. It's kind of a neat look, isn't it? And I'm just highlighting certain missionaries that had a great impact. Cameron Townsend, founder of Wycliffe Mission, was a missionary to the Guatemala, and he saw the difficulty of trying to teach the natives in Spanish, which they hardly understood. They didn't have the Bible in their own language, and I think the same is true in different countries that use trade languages, that it's very hard to teach theological terms and also to reach people's heart through a language that they hardly can grasp. And that's what he saw. He said, understanding scripture in a language other than the heart language in which we think and experience emotion is like trying to eat soup with a fork. You get a little taste, but you cannot get nourished. The greatest missionary is the Bible in the mother tongue. It needs no furlough and is never considered a foreigner. And he said, proclaim the word more and argue about it less. So he began, after seeing that, how hard it was to teach the natives in Guatemala in a trade language or in Spanish, he began a 13-year effort to translate the scripture into the Quechua Creol language. Out of this effort, Wycliffe Bible Translators was founded. Today, as a result of Wycliffe, New Tribes Missions, Bible International, and other organizations, as of 2020, the full Bible has been translated into 704 languages. The New Testament has been translated into 1,551 languages, and parts of the Bible have been translated into 1,160 additional languages. That's all good. But much is left to be done, because you know how many languages there are in the world? Nobody knows. Well, there's about 7,100 languages in the world. And so if you only have the full Bible translated into 704, that's only 10%, isn't it? And of course, we support Arnie and Ruby Johnson, who are working in Mozambique, translated the Maindo language into, or the Bible into the Maindo language, which is a huge task because they have to create the alphabet, they have to create the grammar and so on, and teach it to the people, and then translate the Bible into their tongue. So it's not like it's 6 months that you're done. This is years and years, because they got to learn the language themselves. Where are you going to even start? So that would not be me. But some people are very gifted linguistically. Well, when we think how many Bibles we have in our possession, and we think of how many people don't have a Bible, period, that should encourage us to support Bible translation. And this is what Gordon Olson says about these three missionaries. He says, we are moving into a new era of missions with multiple paradigm changes occurring simultaneously. William Carey was the prophet of the first era of modern missions, which moved out of the confines of Europe to the countries of the world. Hudson Taylor was the prophet of the second era, which planted the church in every interior province of countries. William Cameron Townsend was called the prophet of the third era, which targeted every people's group, tribe, and language of the world. Townsend trumpeted the needs of thousands of tribes without the Bible in their mother tongue. So we read this passage. Or actually, we read it, was it Luke? The same sayings of Jesus, though. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray you, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Well, we could go on for weeks on just missions and missionaries, but I would encourage you, and I hope I've whetted your appetite a little bit, to explore further about missions. Perhaps God has something for you to do in missions. You know, if you want to get a taste of missions, to go on a short mission trip or begin praying, maybe God would have you. But read missionary biographies. I mean, they're exciting. And as I said last week, I think that Hudson Taylor's biography had a huge impact on me. And as we saw with William Carey, reading David Brainerd's diary and the story of John Elliott, these had great impacts on them. And of course, Brian and Diane's testimony is about them reading the Brown Gold magazine from New Tribes and being convicted and seeing that God was calling them to missions. So you have to be open to it in order for it to occur. And there is definitely a call to missions. Maybe not to a specific field, but there's people that are gifted. If you're gifted for missionary work, God wants to use you and send you out. And the church recognizes that gift and then becomes the sending church. And so we're thankful for those that have gone from our assembly onto the mission field and those that we support on missionary endeavors. And I think that is what God wants us to do, don't you? He wants us to support world missions. Or should we just keep the gospel to ourselves in these four walls and it's our little secret? Should that be our attitude? Now, some churches are like that. They don't support missions. Well, why would we send our money to, outside our own church? We need the money here. Yeah, we're really hurting, aren't we? So we can give, we can pray, and we can go, if that be God's will. So consider what God has for you to do with missions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the morning.